Morning, Imago Day. Merry Christmas. You guys are a little better than the 11. I didn't hear my amen corner. Merry Christmas to the amen corner over here. Thank you. It feels like Easter, doesn't it, instead of Christmas outside? Maybe we should say Happy Easter. You're a little bit confused right now. What season is this? It's actually a good reminder, isn't it, that Christmas is not separated from Easter, and the two do go together. And praise be to God for that. We're in Psalm 106. A lot of verses today, a lot of Bible today. If that doesn't excite you, you might paint your khakis with a blue marker, as one of our kids did during the sermon in the 9 o'clock. He wasn't impressed. It was a blue marker Sunday for him. If you are a kid, I hope you don't paint your pants today during the sermon. You would pay attention to all the Bible is saying to us about the gospel in this beautiful psalm. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that you are a talking God. You haven't left us in the dark, but you've spoken to us clearly, definitively, graciously. We, as your children today, want to come before you humbly and receive your word. We pray that you would make us more like Jesus, our great King, who humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, and has been highly exalted. And we worship him today, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would make us more Christ-like. As we encounter you now in your word, we pray you would open up our eyes, not just to understand the truth, but be impacted by the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I gave you a little bit of blue-collar apologetics. I asked you a question about why do you believe in Christianity? And I gave about six brief reasons in introduction. And I thought I would carry that on today as well with another question, and that is, why do you believe the Bible is true? And we can spend an entire sermon on that. I'm not going to do that this morning, but I do want to help you as you get that question a lot, as I get that question a lot, as we encounter our unbelieving friends. There are basically three categories, or at least three categories you could think of when someone asks you the question, why do you believe the Bible is true? You could talk about internal evidence, external evidence, and experiential evidence. Okay? Internally, we believe the Bible is a unified book. It's been written by over 40 authors over a period of 2,000 years, and yet it's remarkably consistent in its message. We talked about that some last week. Internally, we also have in the Bible fulfilled prophecies, which are also remarkable. External evidence are things like archaeological support, the reliability of our manuscripts, and again, we could tease those out for a long time. But experiential evidence is often what we point to, and that includes things like our lives have been changed by the gospel. Like the Bible has spoken to us about who Jesus is, and we've repented of our sin, we've become a Christian, and that's why we're trusting in the scriptures. These other pieces of evidence are great supports, but we just know experientially that God has transformed our lives. And with that sort of experiential evidence is also a belief that the Bible is saying that which is true about this fallen world. It bears a ring of truth about really the perversity of humanity, the brokenness of this fallen world, and our longing for redemption, right? Now, I bring that up because Psalm 106 is a catalog of sins. And if you wanted to write your history, you probably wouldn't include all of these sins. If you were going to write your family history, for example, you may not include, you know, cult violence and prostitution and crime and murder and incest and all of the embarrassing things that happen in your history. Think about yearbooks. High schools don't normally put in the yearbook, you know, the time when the kid brought weed to school and got expelled. That doesn't make the yearbook. Or about all of the other problems that have went on during the course of the school year. But the Bible is remarkably honest about humanity. And because it actually tells us about the nature of humanity, it actually gives us hope. And what it teaches us, Psalm 106 is one of these chapters, it teaches us that God's grace is greater than our sin. It doesn't candy coat human history. It doesn't just sort of generically talk about sin. Now, we're going to see these people were quite creative in their sin. And wherever you're at on the spectrum of brokenness and fallenness and sin and rebellion, the good news of the Bible is Jesus came to save sinners. And that ring of authenticity and honesty, I want you to feel that today. Our great hope is found in verse 1, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. So we're going to read a lot about sin today. Merry Christmas. But over it all is this belief that God's steadfast love endures forever. And because of that, we have reason to celebrate. A lot of lessons to learn here. I'm going to give you four of them, okay? We'll camp more on number three, but let me hit one and two because they're on my list, okay? The first three verses teach us that disciples worship with their lives, not merely their lips. Okay? They worship with their lives, not merely their lips. Now, the lips are important. Singing is important. We've been talking about the need to let the redeemed say so. So verse one is about praising the Lord, like giving thanks to the Lord. Those are verbal expressions of praise. And the psalm ends the same way in verse 48, that we should praise the Lord with our mouths. So we should be a people who do worship with our lips, obviously. But you notice in this psalm here, after he says that we're praising God because he's good, we're praising God because his steadfast love endures forever, he then links your life with your words. This is very important. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? So the question is not how we should praise or even, you know, why we should praise. We've already been told that. The question is who? Who should praise the Lord? Verse 3 gives us a little beatitude, a little discipleship principle here. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. That's the answer. The psalmist is doing something that's very important for us as we can continue to study these psalms that are telling us to praise God with our mouths, is that our lives should also correspond with our words. Now, this psalm is probably written from exile. This happened when Israel failed to obey God. They would not have been in exile had they observed justice. They didn't have a problem having festivals and worship services. They had a problem observing justice. In Isaiah chapter 1, we just read about the opening scene of God basically saying, I'm tired of all your assemblies. Learn to do good. Learn to seek justice, right? God is very concerned with, yes, what we say with our lips, but he is also concerned with our lives. Now, Jesus obeyed where Israel failed, right? In same book, Isaiah, you can go read it later if you like. Isaiah 11 is one of those passages that speak about the coming of Jesus. And one of the characteristics of Messiah is that he will bring justice. He will do justice. He will bring justice in the coming kingdom. The lion and the lamb will dwell together. Now, what should happen to the Christian is when we become believers, the Spirit of God is making us like Jesus, which includes being people of justice, includes being people of righteousness. God is wanting to make us like his Son. So let worship be authentic. Let your life and your words correspond. This doesn't mean perfection. This means a pursuit of Christ-likeness. This question is asked throughout the Psalms, in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who can worship? He who has clean hands, a pure heart. So your life really does matter. Now, there are a lot of applications of this principle. You remember Jesus gave us a few in Matthew, for example. He says, if you have something against a brother, or a brother has something against you, rather, you should go reconcile with your brother before you worship. Life and worship, he's connecting the two. Peter says twice in his epistle that your life affects your prayers. So he says to husbands, for example, like, if you don't live with your wife in an understanding way, your prayers will be hindered. And then he's in the very next chapter, in 1 Peter 4:7, he says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. So life, prayer, related. Life, words, related. The psalmists say that. Who can utter the praise to God? The people who are pursuing a just life, the people who are pursuing a righteous life in their relationships, in all of their dealings. God, he's desiring worship. He's desiring worship from people who are pursuing integrity. Now, this goes for all of God's people, but what a word this is to people who lead in musical worship or on any platform of any type of worship. Now, I've had the privilege and the pain of traveling all over the place preaching and encountering all sorts of music. And I could make you laugh and cry and weep with some of the stories that I've had. But some of the most disappointing times have been when I've been around people who are wonderfully gifted musicians, but their lives are far from exemplary. And that's very tragic. We are to be a people who are worshiping God day by day by day by day. And if a person isn't living a life above reproach, they have no business in leadership. If people can't follow them during the week and see something about their desire, again, not perfection, but their desire to want to honor God. And then all of a sudden they turn into Chris Tomlin on Sunday. There's something wrong here. And we have in this cult of Christianity, this rock star Christianity, almost allowed people to, as long as their gifts are good, maturity doesn't matter that much. And we shouldn't be like that. We should avoid that. We should resist that. We should see what God thinks about that. God is not impressed by that, and the world will not be reached by that kind of hypocrisy. So let us be a people who then prepare for corporate worship by day worship. Okay? Like when you wash dishes, I told my daughter Angela, who does our dishes really well at our house, worship when you do the dishes. You're doing it three times a day. Like make it times for worship. And when you do the laundry, do it unto the Lord. Let everyday mundane activities be an occasion to worship. And then you'll find yourself on Sunday, perhaps, being interested. You know, I was listening to Ligon Duncan, a great pastor. He said, when I was a kid, I listened to the greatest preaching ever, and it didn't impact me very much because I was not ready on Sunday. And the reason I wasn't ready on Sunday is I never thought about the Lord Monday through Saturday. And it wasn't as if I was out committing axe murders or doing anything criminal. I just was not thinking about God. And then I show up and think something's supposed to happen all of a sudden. Well, it might, by God's grace, happen sometimes like that. But generally speaking, the people who get the most out of corporate assemblies are the people who've been worshiping the other 6 days of the week, right? And they come ready, they come eager. So let this psalm teach us. Let it help us. All of life, occasions for worship, not just when we meet together. He's concerned about lips and life. Leslie Allen, great commentator, says, right living must be the preface to worship. So amen. All right, second principle. Disciples care about God's people, not just themselves. We see in verse 4 here. Notice this relationship between personal prayer and corporate relationships. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to, not me, your people. Right? Help me when you save them. Again, Psalm's probably written from exile. When you restore them, remember me. That I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Now the psalm is giving us another corrective. One corrective for worship is it should include your life. This corrective is our faith is not an individualistic faith. Our faith is a communal faith. It's a corporate faith. Christianity is personal, but it's not individualistic. So when the psalmist is praying, he wants God to bless him, but in the context of the people of God, not outside the people of God. Bless me in the sphere of your blessing of the people of God. So when we pray, pray for yourself, yes, but also do it in view of the people of God. When you worship, worship personally, but do it in view of the people of God. When you're discerning the will of God, yes, personally, but in the view of the people of God. It's a very exemplary prayer here. Now, in sports sometimes, you have these occasions, I won't give any examples, of teams who have superstars, but they're horrible teammates. And consequently, their team's not very good. You say, how does this team lose? Look at the players, whether they're not a team. I remember a few years ago, there was an SEC football coach who said, a few of my players are only concerned about the NFL, they're not concerned about the team, and so we're going to a bowl game, and I'm just going to leave them at home. And I want to take the guys who are really part of the team to the bowl game. Well, that sort of thing goes on in Christianity. People who want to be superstars, want accolades, want a platform, but they don't want to go to membership meeting. They don't want to go to small group. They don't want to do childcare. They don't want to set up chairs. We should repent of that. That's selfish. That's immature. That's American consumerism. Our faith is a communal faith. It was interesting when I talked to Stefan in Germany. He was like, this whole idea of rock star Christianity is foreign to us in Germany. Nobody in the church is a rock star. Nobody even knows us. Like, we're not getting book contracts and shoe deals, you know, for being preachers. Like it is just, the Christian life is the ordinary, let's serve one another, fellowship with one another, honor one another, love one another, right? And it's not always glamorous. And so in our praying, in our thinking, in our serving, let's do it in view of the people of God. Love the people of God. That's what the psalmist is showing us here. Now, if the Lord does give you a platform, and some of you may have that and some of you do, still be a good teammate. like Stephen Curry, model church member, Stephen Curry. So great player. He's 6'1" and he's killing people. Just so encouraging to the little guys out there. And yet his teammates love him. People love him. He's so respected. Like, should the Lord give you that? Yes. Okay. Do it for the glory of God, but don't do it at a sacrifice of your local congregation. Don't do it as a sacrifice of community. Okay? So that's lesson number two. Number three here is the longest one, and that is this prayer for repentance. Disciples practice repentance, not self-righteousness. Now, in verse 6, we have sort of the heading of what's about to come. A lot of verses here, verse 6 to verse 46. Here's the opener, okay? Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. And you ask, what kind? He's about to tell us. Eight categories of wickedness. And you notice here, he's identifying himself with his fathers. He's basically saying, we have inherited the same kinds of behaviors. He's confessing his solidarity here to those who have gone before him and saying, we're in the same need of salvation as our fathers. Humanity hasn't changed. We still commit the same types of sins. We still need the same salvation. And so from that, then, he begins to go into this prayer for repentance. Now, the Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. We come into the faith by repentance and faith, and then we grow in the faith also by practicing daily repentance, right? Not for justification, for sanctification, so that we may be restored to God, have deep fellowship with God. Now, what self-righteousness does with sin is the following. Self-righteousness will cause you to blame others for your sin, will cause you to excuse sin, rename sin, redefine sin. Repentance owns it, sees it for what it is, repents of it, and experiences grace as a result. There's a big misunderstanding, I think, with repentance, and that is repentance sounds morbid. Like, well, Christians are always talking about sin and repentance. But here's the thing. The psalmist is happier than you are. Because repentant people are happy people. The only pathway to joy is repentance. On the other side of acknowledging your sin and confessing it and experiencing grace is happiness, joy. It's not found in blame shifting, hiding, excusing, minimizing, redefining, or renaming it. It's found when we own it. We confess it. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, this psalm is a gift because you might find yourself in one of these eight categories in a few hours or later on today. And so we're just going to work through them in hopes that we may experience God's grace and have renewed joy and restoration. That's what the psalmist is wanting. So the first one, unbelief. Now, these eight categories I'm going to give you, they overlap. So you could call them various things. I understand that. But I'm just going to call them what they are, what they're primarily noted as here in the text. Unbelief is related to all of them. The very first one happens in the book of Exodus. Now, if we had time, we would go to Exodus and Numbers. And a lot of these examples are in the book of Numbers, which sounds like another boring subject, Numbers. You know, in Hebrew, it's in the wilderness. I don't know why we use the other translation of Numbers. In the wilderness sounds way more, you know, adventurous, doesn't it? As Indiana Jones-like. Numbers is like, who cares? But in the wilderness, okay, let's get into the wilderness. So anyway, you can look at that later. Here's verse 7. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. So this first example is when God's people got brought out of Egypt. You know, they're praising God. Then they get to the Red Sea, and they're like, I don't think you can do it again. They rebelled. Already they had rebelled at the Red Sea. What have you done for me lately? Janet Jackson. Or not. speaking of sketchy history. They experienced God's deliverance in Egypt, get to the sea. I don't think he can do it. So what happens? Verse 8, notice God's love here. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through the desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. He redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. And here was the cause of their rebellion. Then they believed. Formerly, they did not believe his words. And now, consequently, they sang his praise. Now, unfortunately, this was short-lived praise. It's momentary praise. But at the moment, at least, they believed God's words. And we need to see here this relationship between unbelief and rebellion. Most of our sins are unbelief driven. Okay? The mind and the will related. So if you don't believe God will provide, you might be tempted to steal, cheat, lie. Right? If you don't believe that your identity is in Jesus, you might be tempted to find it elsewhere. If you don't believe that God is the one who gives you ultimate satisfaction, you might try to find satisfaction elsewhere. Most of our sins are a result of us not believing God, not believing God's promises. We're just like our fathers. Same cycle of sin, same need of grace here. And so he first traces this problem of unbelief. The second problem is discontentment. Discontentment, verse 13. Not long after this, now this is Numbers 11. If you're taking notes, you might just write the reference out from your Bible. This is Numbers 11. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but they had a wanton craving in the wilderness. They put God to the test in the desert, and he gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. So this happened immediately after they were delivered from the Red Sea. They had a wanton craving. They didn't believe God would provide. And then later in the journey, the same thing happens in Numbers 11. It says, now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. That doesn't sound good when it starts off, the rabble among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel wept again and said, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. All we have to look at is this bread that God's dropping from heaven every day, feeding us in a wilderness. Boring. Manna, manna, manna everywhere. That's all we've got to look at. And so they whine and they moan, they complain, and God gives them meat to eat. He gives them quail in Numbers. And it says, while the meat was in their teeth, he sent a plague among them. So God's love is not without judgment, right? And this text is showing us again the folly of being unhappy with the providences of God. And maybe you feel like that. It's not manna all you see. All you see is diapers day by day by day. Or the same cubicle every single day. The same act on the assembly line. Checking the same file every day. And you begin to grow discontent and you want to murmur against God, question the goodness of God, and make demands on God. Because you want something else than what God in his grace has chosen to provide. And we're told here that they put God to the test, and that's what we're doing when we do that. And once again, we see our need for Jesus, who obeyed where Israel failed, who in the wilderness was tempted similarly. And he said, you shall not put the Lord God to the test. Let's learn to be a content people. Let's learn to follow the example of Jesus, who said, my food is to do the will of God. That's where contentment is found. It's found in simply doing the will of God. The third sin that's listed here is the sin of jealousy. Jealousy, which turns into a lack of submission to leadership. It says, when the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in the company. The flame burned up the wicked. Now we're in Numbers 16. So it's called Korah's Rebellion. We have two leaders, Moses and Aaron, and the people are upset that they get to be the leaders. And so they basically, and the psalmist tells us the motive for their rebellion is jealousy. They protest. And they basically say, why you guys get to be the leaders? We're holy. And as a result, God opens up the earth and swallows them and sends a fire. Because their complaining against Moses and Aaron was ultimately a complaining against God. God had established the authorities. Now we tend to minimize the sin of rebelling against authority. But God takes it seriously. That's why over and over the children are taught to obey their parents in the Lord and that we've been given governing authorities. And part of your discipleship is learning to submit to authority, learning to humble yourself. This is Israel's problem is they just simply won't humble themselves. They're stubborn. You give us leaders, good leaders. I mean, Moses did all right, didn't he? The whole part in the sea and stuff, that's pretty impressive. And yet they're dissing Moses, they're rejecting leadership. This is so ingrained in us as human beings. I remember we brought Joshua home from Ethiopia. He hadn't been home 3 or 4 weeks. And, you know, excuse me, he was 3 or 4 months because he had a little bit of English. And he was his first soccer team. And I missed his practice and I go home. I say, hey, how was your practice? He said, I don't like soccer. And I'm like, why not? He's like, I have a girl coach. I don't want a girl coach. I was like, well, you're going to submit to your coach, man. Like, he just would sit down while the thing was going on. And in Ethiopia, they had a real problem with ladies being in any type of leadership. But we worked through it. We worked it out of him, and he eventually began to, you know, submit to his coach. But I just sort of laugh at it because you don't teach a kid that. You don't have to teach your kid to rebel against you as a parent. You don't have to teach people to rebel against any authority because we want to be God. We don't want anybody to be over us. That's the sin of the garden. Did God really say that? And so here, they are rebelling against the leaders of Israel, and we see here a real warning about being jealous of leaders. This is a problem throughout the scriptures. Remember, Paul said in Philippians 1, some serve out of love and a good motive, but some serve out of envy. Some are in ministry because they're jealous of other people in the ministry. They compete with others in the ministry. You're in the ministry and you're motivated by jealousy. You know how twisted that is. In the church, Paul says in Galatians 5, do not provoke one another, envying one another. That a lot of disunity in the church is prompted by envy and jealousy. And so Peter tells us what to do with it. In 1 Peter 2, he says, put it away. Put away all anger and malice and jealousy and envy. Just put it away. All right? And kids, obey your parents, lest the earth swallow you up. Okay? Moving on. Idolatry. Verse 19, idolatry. This is the great incident. This probably, as one writer said, the all-time low of Israel, the worshiping of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Exodus 32 is the time in which Moses is on the mountain. Here it says at Horeb or Sinai. Of all places, they commit idolatry in that impressive display of God's power. He comes back and he says, Aaron, what is going on? And Aaron says, you know how these people are. You know, I asked them if they had any gold and we threw it in a fire and out came a calf. I can't explain it. It's a classic case again of blame shifting. Nobody's responsible. We just put gold in and a calf came out. I don't know how you explain it. And we just bowed down to it. And the psalmist says, look how foolish this is. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox. And he adds, that eats grass. You see what he's doing? He's pointing out the stupidity of idolatry. You're worshiping something that eats grass. Why? Why do we worship other gods? You know, Paul uses this same language in Romans 1 from verse 20 here when he says, we exchange the glory of God, we exchange the glory of Creator for created things. Idolatry is essentially worshiping something God has created. It could be a number of things. Anything we're going to give us what only God can give us is an idol. Why do we do that? Why do we not find God sufficient? Notice the text here. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. They forgot the Savior. When the gospel grows cold, idolatry. Idolatry is coming next. When Jesus doesn't impress you, your heart will be inclined to idols. That could be money, power, sex, peer approval, vocation, you name it. Climbing the corporate ladder, on and on and on. We can make anything an idol because the human heart is indeed an idol factory. When you find Jesus Christ not enough to satisfy and bring you joy, then you'll turn to something else. Because here's the thing, we are always worshiping. Our hearts are moving toward an object of worship. You can't stay in neutral and fight idolatry. You have to passionately pursue the Savior. It's not enough to say no to idols. You have to say yes to Jesus. Or by default, you'll go into idolatry. When you forget the Savior, idolatry is what is coming next. And the only reason Israel was not consumed, notice verse 23 is a great gospel principle, actually a gospel pattern in the Old Testament, and that is they needed a mediator. And it says here, therefore he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. God wanted to consume them, and Moses pleaded with God. And as a result, his wrath was put at bay, and he did not pour it out entirely upon them. They needed a mediator, and that's why Hebrews and other books say that Jesus is a greater Moses. He not only turned away God's wrath, he actually absorbed it, took it on behalf of us. Here we were, idolaters, deserving God's judgment, and instead it's been poured out on Jesus, our great mediator, our great high priest. So let's not forget Jesus. Let's be grateful for Jesus. Let's stir up our affections daily by remembering and rehearsing the gospel story, that we may not go into idolatry. All right, fifthly, grumbling. More grumbling, a lot of grumbling. 24, then they despised the pleasant land. Now we're in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. God says, hey, we're going to the promised land. They get to the edge of the promised land. They peer into the promised land, and 10 of the 12 spies come back and say, they're too big. And what do? God says, you can get this land, man. This is your land. Instead, look what a picture. They murmured in their tents. They murmured in their tents. They did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. So similar unbelief would happen later and lead into their exile. On this first occasion here, he says, hey, you can go into the promised land. We don't want to. Why? We're scared. And what do scared people do? They grumble. You just got to wonder from this text here, how much of our grumbling is tied to cowardice? God calling you something that perhaps is risky, it's dangerous, fulfilling, and instead of doing it, you think about all the reasons you can't do it, and you just turn it inward and begin to grumble. That's what they do. They're supposed to take a land, and they're murmuring in a tent. There's no way we can take these people. And they had no reason to not trust God. Look at our history, they could say. And yet they're murmuring. And so let's learn from our fathers. Father, forgive us of murmuring, not trusting your word, of not living by faith. Number six, unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness. Now we're in Numbers 25. It's a crazy story, Numbers 25. Then they yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Baal was the storm god, also a lot of cult prostitution involved with Baal. Peor was a mountain in Moab, just outside of Israel. And they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. So now they basically reach Moab there, and they see a little bit of a kind of a structured religion. And this religion, the gods weren't as demanding as Yahweh. And so they just began to behave like the people. Numbers 25:1 says, now Israel lived in Shittim. The people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. What a memory verse. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down to their gods. Put that on the Christmas card when you send that over to somebody. They're whoring with the daughters of Moab. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And as a result, God gets angry. And this is what happens. Again, a mediator comes in. And this time the mediator's name, as the psalmist says, is Phinehas. And what does Phinehas do? Well, the text says that he takes a javelin and he kills the guy and the girl that were engaged in this immoral act. And as a result, again, God's wrath was kept at bay. Now, we always had to be careful when we read the judgment stories in the Old Testament, just to be clear. We're not engaging in Phinehas ministries here at Imago Dei. Everybody gets a javelin and you get to go, you know, throw them at people. It would be a lot of fun, but we can't do that in good conscience. When he is sparing the people of God by acting as God's agent of judgment, he's actually saving us, because he's saving the line that leads to Jesus. We got to always remember that when we read the judgment accounts in the Old Testament. It was an act of God's judgment, but it was also an act of God's love. Because God protected the line that led to Jesus, the whole world can be saved today. So Phinehas here is this agent of justice on God's behalf, and his name would be honored throughout the ages. Number seven, rebellion. This is a story it's a recurring problem. This one is in Numbers 20. It has to do with water from the rock. One incident early on in Exodus, when they're complaining, God tells Moses to get water from the rock, strike it one time. Next time he tells him just to speak to the rock. A All right, now we're in Numbers 20, and Moses gets angry with the people. Imagine that. And he says in Numbers 20, you bunch of rebels. And instead of speaking to it, he strikes it. And as a result, Moses is judged and is told, you won't enter the promised land. But curiously, the psalmist doesn't point out the sin of Moses. The psalmist points out the sin that drove Moses to sin in the people. Notice, they angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter. He spoke rashly with his lips. So we're not excusing Moses. Moses is to be held accountable for not obeying God. But you'll notice here that the psalmist is pointing out something also that's very important about sin. Don't enable people to sin. Don't drive people to sin. Don't empower people to sin. No, do the opposite. Remember, Jesus said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it's better for you to have a millstone around your neck and go jump in the sea. Don't enable sin. Empower sin. That's what happens here. They drive Moses to it. And so the psalmist points out the sinfulness of that. Finally, here we get into corruption. We finally get into Canaan. This is verse 34. It ends up basically somewhere around the period of the judges. Okay? So they now leave the wilderness. We're now in Canaan. What happens when the people get into the promised land? Well, it's more of the same. I didn't know what to call it. I just called it corruption. Ran out of words. I went to public school in Kentucky. We only have 8 words. That's about all we can do, man. We can't do more than 8. This is what he says. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them. So very first thing, they were to drive out the peoples. And they don't do it. Instead, 35, they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. That means they took on the idolatrous customs of the nations. Like, think about that. He redeemed them out of Egypt, provided for them 40 years in the wilderness, miraculously, brings them into the land, and now they want to be idolaters with the others. As a result of their idolatry, 36 says, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. That's what an idol is. It's a snare. And then they do the unthinkable. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. This is not a figure of speech. They literally sacrificed sons and daughters in this idolatrous practice of child sacrifice. This brings to mind the unthinkable sin of killing sons and daughters, of putting them to death, of a land being polluted with blood. They became unclean by their acts. They played the whore in their deeds. Does it get any better in the land? No. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. When it says in verse 43, many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious, this has echoes of the book of Judges. Judges is a cycle. Rebellion, deliverance, rebellion, deliverance, rebellion, deliverance. Good judge, awful judge, rebellion, deliverance. This is a reoccurring pattern. 44, nevertheless, this is the steadfast love of God. He looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Why didn't God just consume them all? It was the abundance of his steadfast love. He made a covenant. He is a loyal God. He is a loving God. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. The good news of this psalm is that even though these people did some very unthinkable things, God was unrelenting in his love. Unthinkable sins, unrelenting love. So wherever you're at on this, in this inventory of sins, the good news of Psalm 106 is that God is abundant in steadfast love. He saves a repentant people, not a perfect people, a repentant people. He caused them to be pitied. Now, you can see examples of this in Ezra when Cyrus says, go back into the land. Interestingly, in 1 Kings 8, Solomon prays and he says, if the people ever sin and get taken into captivity, will you forgive them? And this is a fulfillment, basically. He did. So what is a disciple? Is one who is practicing repentance. We're acknowledging our failures. We're acknowledging our sin. We're owning it. We're praying for grace, renewed grace, that we may be people of righteousness. We may be a people who walk in holiness. We may be a people whose lives correspond with our lips, right? We may be a people who are concerned with God's people, not just ourselves. This happens through the renewing work of the Spirit as we repent of sin. Finally, the last thing you see in this psalm is that disciples glorify God, not themselves. Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the nations. They're asking for restoration. Get us out of this mess. Get us out of exile. We're basing our prayer on the fact that you've done so in the past. Whatever pit you find yourself in, be encouraged from redemptive history. That God saves a repentant people. He brings people out of the pit. He saves them from exile. He saves them from the stupid decision that they made last night. He saves them from the royal hash of their life that they made of their life. Save us, O Lord. Gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. If God restores you from a period of brokenness, sinfulness, then what do? We praise his holy name. That's what a disciple does. We recognize we can't save ourselves. We recognize we can't restore ourselves. We recognize we need help. And God hears the prayer of the repentant. He is more ready to forgive than we are to repent. He's ready to renew and restore. And when he renews and restores, we give him glory. We give him praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Last verse, from everlasting to everlasting. Let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. So it does end on a happy note, doesn't it? It does. Blessed be the Lord from everlasting to everlasting. Everlasting to everlasting is pointing us to the day when the king comes again and he sets up this new kingdom where peace and righteousness dwell. He will save us from our sins. That's what they say in Matthew in the birth narrative of Jesus, right? We're going to call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins. And one day when this king returns, we will all collectively say, amen. Praise the Lord. Because this cycle of sin that we've read about that is so apparent in culture will cease. Sin will be no more. All the idolatry gone. All the jealousy gone. All the corruption gone. All the unbelief gone. And this justice that we all long for will have no end. Because his kingdom will have no end. So let's learn from Psalm 106. It is a great gift to people. These people are creative in their sin. They're corrupt in their sin. But the good news is God's grace is greater than all our sin. So don't turn from this God if you're in bondage to sin. He is the only hope to give you freedom from this sin. And he stands ready to forgive you. And that's what the Lord's table is all about, reminding us of the great Savior we have, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together and prepare for the table. Father, we bless your holy name today. We are a people who have been restored, redeemed. We've had one great work of redemption, and then these little mini acts of redemption throughout our whole life. You just continue to bring us out of the pit. You continue to restore and renew. Thank you for this psalm that teaches us that the pathway to joy and renewal is through repentance. And so, Father, I pray you would make us sensitive people, make us quick to repent, make us quick to confess. Grant us renewed spirits today, as Psalm 51 reminds us about repentance, that this is how the joy of our salvation is restored. And so make us aware of that. Make us a people whose lives match our lips. Make us a people who love the people of God. Make us a people who glory in your holy name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.